We're glad that all of you are with us here tonight, and we're looking forward to the opportunity to open the Word of God. Although tonight I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm just going to open the Bible and talk, and it won't be a kind of message that I usually do. So I'm on scary ground. You know, it's out of my comfort zone. You know, give me a text. Let me preach it. Authorial intent preaching, you know, tonight. You know, we were going through the series on the foreshadows of the second coming, and I was just writing down some things on a sheet of paper, you know, and eventually at the top I said, what if God, and I just kept collecting them, and it just kind of kept settling into my heart. And then I had the opportunity to drive out to Ohio with somebody. He said, well, what if God is, and I thought, hey, I heard that before, and he had a great thing to say about that. So I just put down some things. By the way, return of Jesus Christ is a great subject, and I trust that we're a people who are very familiar with it. But you hear about Pastor Ola, who is a Norwegian pastor up in Minnesota, and his friend Pastor Svev, who was the Swedish pastor across the street at the Covenant Church. And they were out front and they were driving a stake in the ground and putting up a sign. And let me read it for you. The end is near. Turn yourself around now before it's too late. A car came by and the guy rolled down the window and yelled out of it these words, "Leave us alone, you religious freaks." They were thinking about that and they heard from around the curve the screeching of tires and a huge splash. Pastor Olav said to Pastor Svev, "Do you think maybe the sign should just say, bridge out?" The end is near. Turn yourself around now. Well, we can say a lot about bridges out and the return of Jesus Christ, but tonight we're going to be thinking about a different subject that relates to it, but also steps back and I'm just going to talk. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done in our hearts and lives. And we know that we cannot see to what you can see. We do not know what you know. And you do that for a reason. You tell us that. And so tonight, Father, we're going to ask some questions. What if you're doing something that we don't see or don't know? And we'll thank you for that. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably every one of my kids went through something like this. Bradley, I remember once, was always climbing trees and fell out of a tree and broke his arm. And we had to go to the doctor, and the doctor said, okay, we can do one of three things. I can put you under, set your arm, and you have to stay in the hospital for a day. Or I can just give you a local anesthetic, and I can set your arm, and you have to be here for 4 hours. And Bradley's just sitting there in awe of this doctor because he wanted to be a doctor from a little kid. And the doctor went, boom, like that, and set it. And Bradley screamed from the top of his lungs for 10 seconds. And the doctor smiled and said, we can do that and be over with it in 10 seconds. You've probably always watched your kids, all have watched your kids or somebody, where what they were expecting and what they got were like night and day. Bradley was expecting a doctor who would carefully take care of him, no pain, set his arm. It is one of the great questions of life. When our expectations are different than the actions that we receive, and you have that all through life, but especially when it comes to God, when he doesn't do what we expect him to do, his actions don't meet our expectations. And so we have had throughout history, Alvin Dyke, who is not here tonight, but comes in the morning, gave me this book by Sir Robert Anderson I read the other day, and it's The Silence of God. 1898 it was written, I believe. The Silence of God. Why is God silent? Why doesn't he intervene? Why does he allow pain? Why does he allow injustice? I mean, God, if he wanted to, could just jump in and do something about this mess that we're in and straighten it all out. But God remains silent. He doesn't do miracles. He doesn't change things instantly. He doesn't give us what we expect out of life. It's a great, great book, and it helps me understand. It is the ongoing issue of our life. Why does God not do what I expect him to do? And especially as we are thinking about the foreshadows of the return of Jesus Christ, as we look at the world in which we live today, I think many of us just see crisis, and the worst is still to come. And we're all in uproar, and we wonder what's going on, and how can this be, and why doesn't God just step in and turn this thing around? Well, as you go through it, you understand that sometimes we cannot see today what God sees. And we cannot know today what God knows. And so I had this list on my paper of just, what if God? My wife, I read it to her. She said, you better not read them to the church. So I won't read them to the church, but I'll give you some of the what ifs. What if God? What if God? I'd like you to turn your Bibles today to Romans in chapter 9 and verse 22, because that's where the phrase is found, first and foremost. And you understand that in this great revelation about the doctrine of salvation and sanctification and glorification from the book of Romans, and in chapter 9, 10 and 11, which is really the heart of the whole message, it's really the key to it all. You take those three chapters out and you have nothing left. It's like the key to it. It's the proof of it. But one of the great questions is, God was not doing what people expected him to do. He was not saving the people they expected him to save, and he had election and choice, and they didn't think that was fair and right, and the Jew was being replaced by the Gentile, and that's not right, and everybody was asking all these questions. And then in Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, we have these words, what if God? What if God? And I love it because you don't know if this is true or not. He's just throwing out a hypothetical thing. What if God is trying to do something that you and I cannot see? Here's what he says in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? What if God? What if in the events of life that do not meet my expectations and all the things that God is allowing to happen and bringing into my life and our world and our culture and our church and all those things, what if God is trying to do something that I cannot see and I do not know? And in particular, what if God is trying to show? In this particular case, you can realize immediately what he's trying to show: his wrath and to make known his power. And therefore, he has endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory. What if God allows these events to happen that do not meet the expectations of mankind? It isn't fair. It isn't right. Well, if you go back through chapter 9, he's going to prove that God can do whatever he wants. And if God wants to love somebody and hate somebody else, he can do that. If God wants to save somebody and not save somebody else, he can do that. What if God is setting this all up to show, in this case, to show his glory? If you read back through there, we'll just take a moment to do that. Verse 14, what should we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? That was the issue. God isn't fair. This isn't right. Some are getting saved and some aren't. And you love Jacob and you hated Esau. And that's not fair. This isn't right. He said, what if? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. What God is doing, Paul says, is not inconsistent with God's mercy. And it is not inconsistent with God's pity. It is not inconsistent with what God has the right to do. As you read that quote from Moses, you realize you have to run back to Exodus chapter 32 and chapter 33 in particular, where in chapter 32, the children of Israel have lived in sin, and therefore God has to send into their camp the fiery serpents. And of the 2 million people, guess what? God kills 3,000. 3,000 out of 2 million rebellious people. And they think that's not fair. And so they're complaining. And they're saying it's not right. And God says to Moses, I can have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. And if I don't want to, I don't have to. And 3,000 people can die. All 2 million could die if so wanted. What God is doing is not inconsistent with his pity and with his mercy. It's his mercy all. If you read down to verse 7, and so therefore in verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs. It has nothing to do with our willer. It has nothing to do with our doer. It has everything to do with the mercy of God, why God allows us to be saved and why God saves some and has mercy on some and others he does not. Verse 17 is the next thing. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. He says, you know, it's not inconsistent with the power of God. God has the authority to do whatever he wants. And he says to Pharaoh, you know what? If I want to, I can harden your heart. And if I want to, I can soften your heart. And I can do whatever I want. And God can put his mercy on anybody he wants. God can use His authority and power in any way He wants. And then you read in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? How can you then blame Pharaoh? This isn't fair. It isn't right." And I love the answer. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, first week of seminary, us young guys thought we were real smart and we had great questions to ask our professors. And we had a quiz in Greek. I'll never forget it. Dr. Sproul. And one of the kids goes, "I don't think you corrected my test right." Don't ever say that to a professor. He was immediately thrown out of seminary. Done. We all sat there like frozen to our seat. He just asked a question. He was done. His first day of seminary, first week, he's done. Because he dared to question his professor. Now the professor, in his mercy, went out in the hallway after he kicked him out. Said, "But if you will repent, you can come back." And he did. But we never challenged our professor. We never questioned his ability to grade tests. That a true was true and a false was false. And you don't challenge him on that. Well, maybe a professor shouldn't do that. We might argue that. But God says to us when we ask that question in verse 19, "You will say, why does he then find fault?" Verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" He doesn't justify God. He doesn't defend God. He says God doesn't have to answer your question. If God has to explain to you and to me and justify to you and to me and defend to you and to me why he does what he does, guess what? You're God and he isn't. It's like when you're a dad and with your kids. If you have to defend and justify and explain to your kids why they have to do what you told them to do, then you're not dad. Now, many times in grace, God does explain. And many times as fathers, we do explain. But we don't have to. That kid has no right to demand of me an explanation. Because I'm dad. And God is God. And therefore, he says these words down in verse 21. "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor?" God can do whatever he wants because he's the potter, we're the clay. He's the creator, we're the created. He can do whatever he wants. And therefore, what if God, when it doesn't seem right, it doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem reasonable to love Jacob and to hate Esau and to save some and not save everybody, to show mercy to some but not show mercy to everybody, that just doesn't seem fair to us. What if God wants to show? What if God is trying to display to us and to the world and to creation these things, the vessels of wrath, by using them? Without them, God could never display his wrath and he could never display his power. And the vessels of mercy, without them, he could never display the riches of his glory. And sometimes when I look at the events of life, I say it's not right, it's not fair, it's not logical, it's not reasonable, and I don't like it at all. And I have to understand sometimes I have to ask this question. What if God is trying to show his glory or his power or his wrath or a thousand other things? This might be the way. You can think of the events in life, especially if you think of the Old Testament, New Testament, how many times God was displaying, was just showing. Remember Job? Why did Job have to go through all that nonsense? You know why? Because God was going to show the principalities and powers in the heavenly places that there was one man on earth who he could trust. And God has the right to show if he wants to show. What if God is trying to show to the world? And I had a list of things on my little piece of paper that I won't read to you. What if the events of our days are all set up by God because he wants to show his power or his glory or his wrath? What if he's just trying to show the world what he can do? You remember in Exodus there was a Pharaoh and a Moses? Why did he have 10 plagues? Why not just have one, get it over with? He wanted to show to Pharaoh his power. Revelation, we'll get to it in a little bit. Why all the seals and trumpets and bowls? Why not just get it over with? God wants to show. Sometimes the events in life don't meet my expectations. But then I have to say, what if God is trying to show His glory, His power, His wrath, His wisdom, His whatever? And this is how He's going to do it. I'd like to jump with you, if you don't mind, to go to Romans chapter 5, because in Romans chapter 5 we have another possibility. Maybe God, what if God's trying to show? But notice the next thing in chapter 5 and verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, when you look at life, not everything's fair. Not everything's right. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. You say, God, why are you silent? Why don't you step in and remove the pain? Why don't you step in and remove the suffering? Why don't you step in and make my life a little bit better? Why are there tribulations? You know that tribulation is from the word tribulum, which was that board or that log, if you would, that had all those spikes in it that they rolled over all the grain just to knock off the chaff and the grain itself from the chaff. And that's what it is, a crushing blow to life. And we say, God, this isn't right. You're not supposed to be silent. You're supposed to jump in and take care of this right now. But what if God not only wants to show something to the world and to us, what if He wants to sanctify? What if He wants us to grow? You will notice here, we glory in tribulation. Why? We like it? Absolutely not. Who likes tribulation? Who likes to be run over this log with spikes in it? Not me. But here's why we glory in it. We know that our tribulation produces something. It produces perseverance and endurance. The ability to keep right on going without it. You understand that's true in all of life. You've been watching the basketball games today. Did you notice Michigan State won? I just have to tell you that, all right? I just have to tell you that. I hope they win two more games and then we'll really be happy. But, you know, do you think they make it to the top like that, any of those teams, without some tribulation? A coach who's driving them, making them run, making it rough on them? Because of that, they have endurance and they can keep running. For how many minutes do those guys run back and forth? And life is like that. What if we knew that tribulation produced perseverance and perseverance produced character? That's the internal thing. You know, I got character. My poor kids always had to learn that from us. Well, we're teaching you character. I don't like character, Dad. Well, you're learning it anyway. Character, and finally character, a proven character that produces hope. Without that, and you remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 talks about tribulations, and they are more precious than gold that perishes, because they prove to us, they show to us, that we have grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have become people who really do trust Him in the midst of suffering and pain and all of those other things. What if God wanted to sanctify you, to help you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? How would He do that? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing is the Word of God, so probably good for you to read the Bible, right? A lot of people read the Bible. Do they grow? Some of them, some not. What's another thing you might do? Well, we could pray. That'd be a great thing. And so I think the Scriptures help us to grow, and prayer helps us to grow, and all those things. But you know, one of the themes of Scripture is this. It's tribulation. It's the tough days that produces the perseverance and then produces the genuine character, which therefore produces within us a genuine hope that we really are His children. That's exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. And so what if God wants to sanctify us? So maybe the things that I don't like about life, the things I see in my world around me that are painful and hurting, but maybe they're exactly what we need, and we'll all grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Maybe all of the difficulties of our lives are somehow a part of His wonderful plan. It is not that He is silent and doesn't care. He knows. I have to drive you through this because it's the only way you're going to learn and you're going to grow. Dr. Chow from China says this. This is a quote from him. He estimates the Christians in China went up from 870,000 to 50 million during the years of intense persecution. And we could debate those, but he's from China, so he probably knows more than we do. 870,000 Christians in China to 50 million in those years of intense persecution. Here's his quote. "If God loves the American church so much, why hasn't he allowed it to suffer like we have?" And so maybe we are going to have tough times, tougher than we already have. And you and I won't like it. And we'll probably scream. We'll probably complain. We'll probably say, "Oh God, why are you silent? I just prayed yesterday. You're supposed to take away all my pain." But maybe God is doing something great and helping us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. What if God is trying to show His power and wisdom and wrath and all those other things? What if God is trying to sanctify? And the only way He really can do it is through some suffering and trials from Romans chapter 5 and others. But you understand there's one last thing that you could say if you ask the question, what if God? If you go with me to 2 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, I know you were going there right from the start tonight. You understand that earlier in that chapter, it is talking about scoffers will come. And they will say, verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They willfully forget, etc., etc. Then you get down to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sometimes God does not do what we expect Him to do. And in this case, it's the world scoffing at the Bible and those of us who believe in the Bible, like, "Oh, yeah, you're always talking about the Lord coming back, but He hasn't come back yet. So therefore, I conclude He can't come back at all." And the truth is, what if God is really just long suffering with us, word? And He wants people to be saved. What if instead of just coming back and getting it over with and letting us all go to heaven, God has a plan that includes some other people? Some of your family, some of your friends, some of the world around us. What if God is allowing all this? I'd like you to go to Revelation chapter 7 as well tonight, because as you read chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, I think it's the clearest chapter in the book of Revelation about what's going on in the tribulation and the impact on the people. You understand in chapter 6 you have the six seals, and they're about ready for the seventh seal. And those are difficult days, Revelation chapter 6. So the first part of the tribulation is difficult. And at the end of chapter 6, it says this, verse 17, "For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Like, wow, it's getting really bad here. Difficulties all around. Unbelievable things are going on. Who is able to stand? You could read later on in chapter 8 and 9 about the trumpets, and later on in chapter 16 about the bowls, and difficult days in the tribulation period. And we might conclude, who is able to stand? Or we might conclude, what is God doing? And then you read chapter 7. In between, by the way, between all the way through the book of Revelation, you have this balance between tribulation and triumph, between bad news and good news. And I know we often major in on all the bad news. We always major in on the, you know, the four horsemen and all those kinds of things. But we fail to read the good news. Because one of the greatest things in all of history is going to happen in the tribulation period. Not only will it be the greatest period of tribulation that mankind has ever known, because He says that, it'll also be some of the greatest days of evangelism and soul winning that the world has ever known. Here's what it says in chapter 7. "After these things, I saw four angels." We could read down through that. "And I heard the number..." Verse 3, "saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. And they were all sealed. Who is able to stand?" I'll tell you who's able to stand. Those who are sealed by God, 144,000. That's a pretty good number. But then you realize from this passage, and especially as you compare it to Revelation chapter 14, where the 144,000 are again brought on the scene for us, those 144,000 witnesses have a purpose. They are to witness. They are from the tribes of Israel. They are 144,000 in a specific number. And then you read in verse 9 these words, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice and saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God and said, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger nor any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You want to know who's able to stand? The sealed will be able to stand, and the saved will be able to stand. And these are coming out of the tribulation, great multitudes from every tongue and nation and people and tribe, every ethnic group, every language group, every geographic and political group will have people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We might think tribulation is terrible, because it is terrible. As you read about the tribulation in the book of Revelation, multitudes die, are persecuted. It is tough days for the saints and for the unsaved. But in the midst of it all, in the time of greatest tribulation, there's also going to be the time of greatest salvation. And God's going to have to pull that one off. You know that often that goes together, doesn't it? When life is good and great, easy, it's pretty tough to come to the Lord. When life is rough, people look to someone for an answer, and often it's the Lord. And perhaps we could say this, what if God allows these things that we don't want? We say, "That's inconsistent with you to do that, God. You throw out your wrath on us? I didn't know you were a God of wrath." What if God is trying to show? What if God is trying to sanctify? What if God is trying to save multitudes of people? I'm not a prophet nor the son of the prophet, and don't tell anybody that I ever thought I was, because I'm not. But what if God is setting it all up for the rapture of the church and the return of Christ? What if these are the last days? What if that's what's going on? You know what? For the tribulation to come in, it's going to get worse and worse. And I don't want it to get worse. I want our nation to turn around financially. I want it to turn around morally. I want everything to go well. But what if that is not the way that God can and will bring about the greatest salvation of mankind in its history? What if we're living in those days when not many are responding, because it's tough? Do you notice that? Everybody's embarrassed by us now. Everybody's embarrassed by us fundamental Bible-believing, born-again Christians. It's less and less appreciate us. I suspect persecution will be coming, whether in our lifetime or not, but before the return of Christ, and if it's soon, we are going to be persecuted. And the ones who will persecute us are our family and friends who call themselves Christians. They will be the ones who will persecute us the most because we are an embarrassment to them. And as we take stands and preach, it won't be the secular people embarrassed by us. They expect us to be that. It'll be the nominal, the casual Christians who will just, they'll be embarrassed by us. "Why do you say that? You're making us all look bad." But what if all of that is set up so that in these days, as we witness, although we might not see a lot of people come to Christ, it'll be planting the seeds. So when the rapture happens, this seven-year period of time, great multitudes will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would it not be worth it all? Would not all the persecution and all the difficulties and all the stresses and all the strains be worth it? And some days when I watch the news, I just shut it off. I can't take it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear one more bank that failed. I want to hear one more report on the unemployment rate. I don't want to read any of that. But maybe I have to say, what if God? And you could put in a lot of things behind that. What if God is trying to show His power? What if God is trying to sanctify His people? What if God is setting it all up to save the unsaved? One of the young men from our church said last week, "You know, I just think the whole thing's coming crashing down." And he was smiling about it. It's like, what are you smiling about? We're turning this thing around. He said, "You know what? I think it'll all be worth it. I think it'll all be worth it. Because it will help us to grow. It will help us to know the power of God in difficult times." And he said, "I bet you a lot of people will come to know Christ as Savior." And he preached my message to me. What if God? I don't know that the Lord is coming back soon. I'd love to believe this is a minor recession. We bottomed out and we're on our way up. I hope that's true on a personal level. But what if that's not what's best for my sanctification or the salvation of people? Perhaps we would have to say with Paul at the end of chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I am not skilled to understand what God has done, what God has planned. I only know at His right hand is one who is my Savior." You see, when Sir Robert Anderson wrote this book in 1898, "The Silence of God," why doesn't He do what we tell Him to do? Why doesn't He do what we expect Him to do? Why doesn't He remove pain and suffering and injustice and all those things? Why does He remain silent when we cry out to Him? I think He had something there when He said, "Because God knows this is the way that we will trust in Him." I'd like to close with Ecclesiastes chapter 3. As you know, perhaps my life verse in many ways is Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, which has that great, great statement about how, the beauty of it all. And Ecclesiastes was in my Bible this morning. There it is. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. Verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." And if you look at all the times, there's death, crying, mourning, on and on it goes. There's bad times and good times. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Verse 14. "I know that whatever God does, it will be forever. It's established. Nothing is added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. You know why God does it that way? God does it that men should fear Him. You know why God doesn't meet my expectations? Why God doesn't do what I tell Him to do? Why God doesn't explain to me everything that I think He ought to explain to me? Why I will never figure it all out? Because He wants me to live every day in fear of Him. That is to say, to live every day knowing that He alone is the one who's in control of this. And I better trust Him." And if He wrote it all out and explained everything that happened to us, we would not fear Him. And we would not trust Him. We would probably doubt Him. God help us to be a people who recognize that the events of life are not always what we expect. And God doesn't always do what I think He ought to do. But maybe He has a purpose in it all. Old song, if we could see beyond today as God sees. If all the clouds should roll away, the shadows flee, or at present griefs we would not fret, each sorrow we would soon forget, for many joys are waiting yet for me and you. If we could know beyond today as God does, my dearest treasures would pass away and tears must flow. And why the darkness leads to light, and why the dreary days will soon grow bright. Someday life's wrongs will be made right. Faith tells me so. If we could see, if we could know, we often say, but God in love a veil does throw across our way. We cannot see what lies before, and so we cling to Him the more. He leads us till this life is o'er. Trust and obey. Trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What if God is trying to show to me and to you and to the world something? What if He's trying to sanctify us? What if he's trying to save and set up for salvation? We just trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, tonight it is our prayer that you would indeed help us to be a people who do not see and do not know beyond today. And we never will, but that's okay. Help us to be a people who trust you and say, oh, the depth of the riches of your wisdom, that you're the God who knows so much and does so well, and we trust you on the ride. Thank you for this all in Jesus' name. Amen.